So I imagine in a room full of people, you have a few of you that have lost your balance at times. And when you lose your balance, sometimes you go to extreme measures to regain your balance, right? You may have done something in seeking to regain your balance that you never would have done under normal circumstances. So this morning's passage we're going to be looking at, this idea of keeping your balance when life doesn't make sense. And as soon as I settled on this as the theme for the passage this morning, I was reminded of a very awkward situation that I experienced when I was in Santa Cruz at the Mystery Spot. How many of you have been at the Mystery Spot in Santa Cruz? Really neat place. Mary yesterday was like, there's something not right about that place. Like, no, Mary, it's just about angles and things. They just, you know, trick your brain. No, there's something going on there. Like, excuse me. So we were at the Mystery Spot, and we're going through the tour, and we're standing inside the house or the building or whatever that's there. And if you've never been there, it's this place that they, you know, they tell the story of, you know, these kinds of like polar vortexes or whatever that's like pulling things off to where level isn't level. And, you know, it's like some kind of quasi-supernatural thing that, you know, whatever. What I just said makes no sense to you if you've never been to the Mystery Spot. So anyways, what they do is they create angles in the buildings that play tricks on your mind. And what looks like it's going like this is actually level, and what looks level is actually like this. And so it just messes with your mind as you're there. It's really really tricky, really neat to see all the things that are there. And if you've never been there, I encourage you. It's worth it, I think, if you're in Santa Cruz. So anyways, we were inside the building and everything is off, right? You feel like you're standing up straight, and you look at everybody else and it looks like they're standing at an angle, you know, and things like that. And so I was standing next to, so Mary and I were standing next to this other man and woman over here, and the woman was standing next to me. And at a certain point, she lost her balance. And so she reached out for whatever she could reach out for to regain her balance, and she ended up grabbing my worse front side. I'm not sure how else to explain this. So, but it actually, she missed, okay, so we'll try to keep this as clean as possible, but my hand was in my pocket, and she grabbed my hand, or one of my fingers more specifically, and in that moment, I was just like, oh my gosh, who knows what she thinks, she just, okay, you following me? So I just decided what's the best way to try to clarify the situation in this really awkward moment, and so I just said over and over again, oh, good thing my hand was in my pocket. Whoo! Yeah, you just grabbed onto my hand, and afterwards Mary's like, why did you keep saying that so loud? That was so weird. I wanted to make sure that everybody knew what had just happened there, especially her. And it was so awkward, but anyways, when we lose our balance, sometimes we do something we would not normally do, right? And when life doesn't make sense, sometimes we lose our balance. And when you've experienced some difficulties in life, some pain that you can't explain, sometimes you start making decisions or adopting value systems that are out of balance, that don't make sense. And I think about, you know, as we continue to progress with medical science and we start having these inexplicable things like, why is there so many people dying of cancer, and why do children get autism? And we start to decide what those things are caused by that maybe aren't rooted in good logical science at all. And we start making major life decisions based on what we've decided those things are caused by, when in reality, maybe they aren't at all, and we lose our balance. Or maybe we experience a family or children going wrong in a situation that doesn't seem like they should, and so we overcorrect in our family, and we try to do things the exact opposite, and in the process, we lose our balance. And so this section of Ecclesiastes is going to emphasize the fact that we can't ever lose balance. We have to make sure that we're finding that happy medium. Life isn't going to make sense. Things are going to be confusing. They're not going to line up the way we think they should. And we have to make sure that we don't overcorrect and do things the wrong way. So we're going to do things a little different this morning because it's a long section. I'm not going to read through the whole thing and then go back and talk through it. We're just going to kind of read through it section by section as I talk about it. So number one, the first thing that we're going to see here is that we need to maintain both sovereignty and responsibility. This is one of those areas that we can get out of balance on. We can think, well, God is sovereign. He's in control of everything. He's predetermined everything. And so what I do doesn't really matter. And I just, you know, I'm just going to not put much thought or intentionality into the way I live or who I talk to or how I talk to them. Or we can go the other direction and we can put too much responsibility on humans or on myself and think that the way I do things, the choices I've made, the decisions I make will actually control the outcome of my life and will actually affect what God is going to choose to do or not do in my future. And we can lose our balance when it comes to this subject. And so if you look at this passage starting in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 10, through Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14, there's a bookend here. Verse 10 through 12 says this, "Everything has already been decided. It was known long ago that each person, what each person would be. So there's no use arguing with God about your destiny. The more words you speak, the less they mean. So what good are they? In the few days of our meaningless lives, who knows how our days can best be spent? Our lives are like a shadow. Who can tell what will happen on this earth after we are gone?" And then you skip over to verse 13, and it says, "Accept the way God does things. For who can straighten what he has made crooked? Enjoy prosperity while you can, but when the hard times strike, realize that both come from God. Remember that nothing is certain in this life." So those two bookends are communicating God has predetermined everything. Everything is within his control. Don't argue with God. You can't convince him to do something that he wasn't already going to do. You can't actually change his mind. You can't straighten out what he's made crooked. If you see something that you see is wrong in this world, you can't straighten it if God wanted it to be crooked for some reason. Nothing is certain in this life, so accept the good times and the bad times. God is sovereignly in control. But, like I mentioned, if we settle on God's sovereignty, we can get to the place where we don't accept responsibility. And we don't accept responsibility for our own actions, our own thoughts. We can give up on prayer altogether because we think, well, what's the point in praying if God isn't going to change his mind? When in reality, our prayers is part of God's plan. Our prayer is something he commanded us to do, isn't it? I love 1 Peter 2:8. I love how the New Living Translation captures this. It says, he, talking about Jesus, is the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they do not obey God's word, and so they meet the fate that was planned for them. You see both responsibility and sovereignty in there? That human actions and decisions bring about God's original plan. God knew originally what was going to happen. He knew that people were going to disobey him, individuals were going to disobey him, and it ends up that fulfills his plan for them. So we have to make sure we also maintain responsibility. So Solomon, in the middle, tells us what we are responsible for. So on these bookends, he says, God's in control. You can't change what God is going to do. But in the middle, he says, but you still need to remember these things and do these things. So let's just go through them. It's going to be a little weird because he just has a list of wise sayings, basically. He says, a good reputation is more valuable than costly perfume. If your reputation is bad, you can't cover that up with any kind of nice smell. If you have a bad reputation with people, especially those outside the church, you'll never be able to share the gospel. You can't make yourself look good enough. Your reputation is priceless. Your reputation is formed by hundreds of thousands of small interactions and words, keeping your word, not being dishonest in every little way at every moment you possibly can. With our kids, we emphasize the concept of painful honesty. I tell them over and over again when we're discussing this kind of thing that you need to be painfully honest. And what I mean by that is not you need to say things to other people that are going to hurt their feelings, causing them pain. You need to figure out how to say everything that's true in a situation, even if that last 3% is what's really going to cause you pain. You need to get that last 3% of the truth out so that even if that causes you some pain, painfully honest. Our reputation can never, it takes very long time for a reputation to be recovered after a reputation is harmed. And yet, this is tricky. This is where we get into wisdom literature, okay? Wisdom literature is generalizations. It's not dealing with the whole issue of something. Some people can go too far on our reputation and just try to be well-liked by everybody. But what did Jesus say? He said, people will hate you because they hated me. People, blessed are you, and people falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. You're blessed. Paul said, and I think it was 1 Corinthians, said that you should be aroma of life to those who are living, but the stench of death to those who are dying. That there's clearly a distinction here between not just being well-liked by everybody, that we have to maintain this dynamic tension of being people of conviction and boldness, but also empathy and humility. That we, if we're just people of conviction and boldness, we're going to be a wrecking ball. We're going to hurt people. If we're just people of empathy and humility, we will at times not say the things that need to be said, hard things that need to be said. So we have to maintain that dynamic tension of conviction and boldness with empathy and humility. He goes on to say, the day you die is better than the day you are born. Think about that for a minute. The day you die is better than the day you are born. What could he possibly mean by that? If you're reading along, you've been following along in Ecclesiastes, I honestly think that he means life is so difficult that it's good when you die because then you're at peace. Solomon here doesn't speak to the afterlife really at all. So I don't think he's talking about heaven here. Maybe he is implicitly as a part of his some of his rhetorical devices and his poetic literature. But I think he's honestly saying life is so difficult that when you finally rest in the grave, that's better. But what we know for sure is that God in his divine sovereignty over Scripture was telling us something even better. That those of us who are faithful, who submit our lives to Jesus Christ, surrender our lives to Jesus Christ, the day we die is way better than the day we're born, right? This life is not the real reality. We get very consumed by these 80 years that we have, but these 80 years that we have are just nothing compared to the eternity that we're going to live in our existence in eternity, are they? And so the day we die is better than the day we're born because we enter into, if we have remained faithful to Christ, we enter into our rest with him and into his presence. Then he goes on to talk about some more things that are just seem like real downers. Better to spend your time at funerals than at parties. After all, everyone dies, so the living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for sadness is a refining influence on us. A wise person thinks a lot about death, but a fool thinks only about having a good time. He says basically, be obsessed with death and sorrow and sadness. If you had the choice, if somebody invited you to their New Year's Eve party or their grandpa's funeral, go to the grandpa's funeral rather than New Year's Eve party. It's better to be sad than to be laughing. It's better to think about death than to think about how you can have a good time, he says. Is that true? I think it's absolutely true. Because when we start to think about the reality of death, that death is chasing us like a cheetah after a gazelle, and we are not going to be able to escape. Not a single one of us is going to escape death. That's when we start dealing with what really matters in life, isn't it? We only die once, but we're going to live twice, right? We live this life, and then we live the afterlife, but we only die once. And what happens at that death is what determines our eternity. And I think a lot of people go through this life living in denial. A lot of people that haven't decided what faith they're going to devote themselves to, they just live in denial. They don't think about the end. They don't think about dying. They just think about this moment right now, how I can enjoy this moment. Because when you realize that you're going to die and when you're dead, that's it. That causes you to come to a place where you need to figure out what that is and what happens after that, right? And if you're going to be glib and careless about that, then that means you're choosing to live in denial. And so Solomon's telling us here, everybody needs to focus on death. Think about death, because that will bring you to your knees, and that will bring you to a place where you know you need to get right with God, and hopefully will cause you to be greatly appreciate what he's done for us in Christ. Better be criticized by a wise person than praised by a fool. That seems pretty self-explanatory. I would say even worse is to be criticized by a fool or praised by a wise person. That'd be good. A fool's laughter is quickly gone, like thorns crackling in a fire. This also is meaningless. You ever thought about how much value we put on laughter in our society? That you know, we have all these people whose job is to make us laugh, comedians, just telling jokes all the time. Just, if we can find that place of laughter, go to parties and just laugh, that people, especially teenage boys, laughter is like, if you can make people laugh, you're the best. That's like the highest level of humanity in teenage boys. They're at the peak if they can make people laugh. But laughter is fleeting. Laughter is like a drug that masks reality. There's a good play. There's a time to laugh. There's a time for joy. But the laughter of a fool is like thorns in a fire, he says. It makes a lot of noise, but ultimately it's completely meaningless. It accomplishes nothing. This next verse is interesting. In the NLT, it says, extortion turns wise people into fools and bribes corrupt the heart. In the ESV, it says, oppression turns wise people into, makes them mad, and bribes corrupt the heart. Basically, you have two Hebrew words there, the Hebrew word for extortion and the Hebrew word for fools, and they can literally be translated either way. It can be translated as extortion or as oppression, and then as fools or as madness. And so each translation had to choose which way they were going to go. I think both can be true. You know, oppression can make a wise person go crazy. But I think the NLT got it right here because he's saying the same thing twice. Extortion turns wise people into fools. In other words, be on the lookout always for how your greed is going to affect your decision making. How money or maybe gifts offered by somebody else or what you can gain by making little decisions that compromise your integrity so that you can have financial gain, how that will turn you, if you are wise, it will turn you into a fool. Take responsibility for those actions. Make sure that you are on the lookout for those at every possible point. Finishing is better than starting, and patience is better than pride. Finishing is better than starting. I love this because just in general in life, this is true, right? You start something, make sure you finish it. He goes on to say, though, that patience is better than pride, so don't put your identity in how much you accomplish. Same time, right, there's this juxtaposition of be careful, make sure you finish what you start, but at the same time, don't become a proud person by how much you accomplish. But what I love here is I love the spiritual implications of this. Finishing is better than starting. Hebrews, it says, run the race with endurance that God has set before you. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That this life, this 80 years, is a race that we have to be. Make sure that we're continuing on in endurance. And the way that we do it is by fixing our eyes on Jesus. And this maybe is an oversimplification, but just think about if you were to go to a cross-country meet. And I don't know why anybody would go to a cross-country meet other than because they have a child in the cross country meet, because I would rather go to a soccer game or watch NASCAR than go to a cross country meet, right? Excuse me, no offense. I'm good at offending people with comments like that. I apologize. But imagine going to a cross country meet and everybody's lined up on the track, you know? And then the person, you know, shoots the gun or whatever, and everybody like takes off running for about 10 paces and then just stops and starts looking around. That'd be just absurd, right? It'd be crazy to see that, and what is going on? But so many people in their faith are like that. They maybe didn't count the cost, like Jesus said. If you're going to go to war, count the cost. If you want to build a tower, how many of you are into building towers? Anybody? No, it's a funny example. But if you're going to build a tower, you need to calculate the cost. Do you have the materials, the supplies, the time, the resources to finish the job? And so many people spiritually get started, but then they just stop. Maybe they hit cruise control. They don't continue pressing harder and further and deeper into their faith in Jesus. They get to a point where they feel like they're pretty good, and then they just kind of stop and they coast the rest of the way. That's not finishing strong. That's not finishing the race. Paul also said, he said, forgetting what lies behind and pressing on towards what lies ahead, I seek the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, not that I've already obtained it or am already made perfect, but I continue pushing on. It's that idea. And in that same passage, he says, those who are mature will think this way. I love what he's saying there. He says, you might not agree with me that we need to keep pressing on towards the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, you might think that you've already made it, but you're wrong. And if you're mature, you'll realize that. That we need to make sure we finish this race spiritually, that just starting, just praying the prayer, just saying we're Christians is not enough. We have a responsibility to finish. Verse 10, this is one of my favorites. Don't long for the good old days. This is not wise. Do you know how much we do that? Long for the good old days? We do that, especially as conservative Christians in America, we long for the good old days. Have you ever felt yourself thinking that? Man, just back in the 90s, back in the 70s, back in the 50s, back in the 20s. But there really is no good old days. There wasn't. At every point in our past, at every point in the history of this country and in the history of the world, there's been really horrible things going on. You know, now people take child abuse very seriously, and we're on the lookout for it all the time. In the past, that was something we swept under the rug, right? Of course, now people are getting divorced at higher rates than they did in the 50s. But in the 50s, do you think marriages were just on the whole more healthy? No, it was frowned upon. There was a lot of unhealthy, very unhealthy marriages. In the past, we have racial issues now, but in the past, those racial issues were just as bad. They're just different, right? There is no such thing as the good old days. We need to focus on today, and we need to make sure we focus on what's good in today and do our best to make today good. It's a waste of time. He says, this is not wise to long for the good old days. Wisdom is even better if you have money. Both are a benefit as you go through life. Wisdom and money can get you almost anything, but only wisdom can save your life. That's just funny. I don't even know what to do with that. I was thinking about that this week, and I thought, well, money can save your life, especially nowadays. Money can save your life with different medical procedures, right? Even if you say, well, I don't have that much money now, we just live in a society where money has created incredible advances in medicine and that can save your life. And even at that time, money could have saved your life. Let's say if you needed food, you buy food, or if you needed to hire bodyguards to protect you, you could hire bodyguards. But what he's saying here is wisdom is the thing that prevents you from making some really foolish decisions that bring death. And money can't prevent you from making those really foolish decisions. And then he finishes up by saying, but God is really in control. So here's what we need to remember is that we need to remember that God is sovereignly in control of every aspect of all of human history, in all of creation. And we need to rest in his sovereignty, but we also need to make sure we take responsibility for the way that we live, the decisions that we make, the values that we allow into our heart and our mind, and not blame God for any of those things. Number two is that we neither... My mind just went blank. They were neither self-righteous nor impulsive. Verse 15 says, I've seen everything in this meaningless life, including the death of good young people and the long life of wicked people. So don't be too good or too wise. Why destroy yourself? On the other hand, don't be too wicked either. Don't be a fool. Why die before your time? Pay attention to these instructions, for anyone who fears God will avoid both extremes. This is so important. Anyone who fears God will avoid both extremes. But what's one of those extremes? Don't be too righteous or too wise. What? What is he saying? It's like, just be mediocre, right? Just be lukewarm. You don't want to try to be like Jesus. Is that what he's saying? Don't try to be better than everybody else. Just make sure you blend in to the crowd, you know? Go ahead and allow some of those sinful things to continue in your life. You don't want to be too righteous. Because if you do, he says, you're going to avoid both extremes because that's what people do who fear God. That's not what he's saying. He's saying avoid self-righteousness and avoid putting all your hope in your wisdom, that you can become so wise that you can actually make your life longer than if you had not been so wise. This is how we know that's what he's saying, is because he talks first about seeing good people die young and wicked people die old. And he's saying, don't think you can manipulate God into a long life. Don't think that by being so good, God's going to look at you and go, well, I'm going to let him live till he's 100 years old. Don't think that you can become so wise that you can avoid all the pitfalls of life and live to be old. You might be an incredibly righteous person. You might be an incredibly wise person and still die young. So don't put your hope in your own righteousness, and don't put your hope in your own wisdom. If you do, it will destroy you. I think this is a real problem that we struggle with. And if I was to guess, in a group like this, are we going to struggle with impulsiveness, or are we going to struggle with self-righteousness? I think we're going to struggle with self-righteousness. He says here also, don't be so wicked and don't be foolish, because that will bring death for sure. But I don't think a group like this is going to struggle with, you know, justifying impulsiveness, where we're just going to say, drugs make me feel better, and I like sleeping around with anybody and everybody, and you know, whatever, you fill in the blank. That's not something that we're going to struggle with here. What we're going to struggle with is self-righteousness, where we essentially create our own standard, a legalistic standard of right and wrong. And when we do that, we do two things. We lower God's standard, because we can never attain his standard, right? If we're honestly pursuing the righteousness described in Scripture, we'll come to falling flat on our face every time. And so what we do when we become self-righteous is we subconsciously lower God's standard. We make it less than what it is so that we can attain it. And then we create this whole system in our mind of things we can attain. We attain them. Then we become judgmental and condescending as we look down on other people who haven't attained to our level of self-righteousness. So we both defile God and what he has called us to, and then we're judgmental towards other people because they haven't lived up to our standard. And both are incredibly destructive to our soul. Jesus said this. He said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. We have to be so careful of this, that God's standard for us is found here. And it's the whole thing. It's not small chunks and sections. It's not picking and choosing. It's the whole thing. We let the whole thing saturate our minds and our hearts, and we seek to be like Christ as we pursue this, and we never put rules and regulations in place for other people or for ourselves that aren't here. We can decide, I have a conviction, I'm not going to do this, but it's very easy to go from conviction to legalism, and so we have to be very careful to avoid that. It's so easy. And so we don't do this, we don't do it for ourselves, we don't do it for other people, because Jesus said when we live self-righteous, legalistic lives, our worship is a farce. It's a joke. It's meaningless because we've created man-made rules. So he says, neither pursue this self-righteousness because you think it's going to allow you to live longer, nor give up and just say, well, since good people die young and bad people live long, I'm just going to do whatever feels good. Avoid both of those and make sure you find that middle ground. And then finally, number three, maintain a mentality that we're both sinful and that we're special. He goes on and he says, one wise person is stronger than 10 leading citizens of a town. Not a single person on earth is always good and never sins. Catch that? Not a single person on earth is always good and never sins. And before I forget, I just want to say that there's a common thing that we do when we're talking about, usually when we're talking about somebody else's faults. When we're talking about somebody else's faults, we often say, I know I'm not perfect. And I suspect that you might catch yourself doing that at some point in the future. I know I'm not perfect, but then we talk about somebody else's faults. And I encourage you, this section here is going to talk about talking about other people, but I encourage you, instead of saying, I know I'm not perfect, because really what that means is I'm pretty darn good and I'm not as bad as a lot of people. Instead of saying, I know I'm not perfect, just say what you fail at. I'm an arrogant person. I'm an inconsiderate person. I'm resentful. I'm bitter. I'm jealous. I'm angry. Whatever it is, right? Whatever you know is actually true of yourself, just call it how it is, rather than saying, I know I'm not perfect, because I genuinely believe, I'll just tell you for myself, when I say that, I realize that that's me saying I'm better than that person, but I'm so good, I'm not going to claim I'm perfect. That's how humble I am, right? So just say it how it is. Not a single person on earth is always good and never sins. Verse 21, Don't eavesdrop on others. You may hear your servant curse you, for you know how often you yourself have cursed others. He's not saying there that the main point there is don't eavesdrop on other people. He's using a rhetorical device here. He's saying don't eavesdrop on other people. You know why? Because you're going to hear people talk bad about you, just like you talk bad about other people. The point is, we gossip. We talk bad about other people, and we veil it in all kinds of different things, right? We veil it in concern or prayer requests or concern for their children or whatever, but we're talking bad about other people. We need to check our motives when we do that because it's often not with good motives. Verse 23, I have always tried my best to let wisdom guide my thoughts and actions. I said to myself, I'm determined to be wise, but it didn't work. Wisdom is always distant and difficult to find. I searched everywhere, and I determined to find wisdom and to understand the reason for things. I was determined to prove to myself that wickedness is stupid and foolishness is madness. He said he tried to pursue wisdom, but it was always distant. He couldn't grasp it. He was fallen. He was sinful. He was weak. He couldn't attain it. But what he did discover, he says, as he pursued wisdom, verse 26, I discovered that a seductive woman is a trap more bitter than death. Her passion is a snare, and her soft hands are chains. Those who are pleasing to God will escape her, but sinners will be caught in her snares. Brian was excited about me preaching that passage, and I wish I was feeling better because there's a lot there. But here's the bottom line, is that we know that sexual sin is more bitter than death, isn't it? Some people have suggested that this is a metaphor for all kinds of sin, but he seems to be very specifically pointing to sexual sin. Sexual sin is an incredible trap, and it traps many. Many marriages are ruined because of sexual sin, because of people that allowed themselves to be self-deluded and deceived and to be trapped in the snare of sexual sin. Men and women both struggle with this. It's not something that just men struggle with. It's different for men and for women. For men, it tends to be more of a visual thing, more of a stroking their ego type of thing. For women, it's more of an emotional thing, an intimacy, a relationship. And if women aren't feeling like their husband is listening and caring about them and emotionally connected to them, they can have a tendency to find another man who will make them feel that way. And it's been often said that women use sex to get intimacy and men use intimacy to get sex. That sexual sin is an incredible snare and a trap that we all are familiar with on some level. Even if we haven't given in to some serious sexual sin, we've experienced it around us and people and families around us. It's so dangerous and so harmful. And one of the most dangerous ways right now is with pornography. And it's scary how harmful pornography is. It's scary how easy it is to access and how readily available it is. It's scary how young people are when they first are exposed to it and how it can trap and it's so addictive. Studies have been being done in the last 5 to 10 years that are showing how addictive pornography is to especially the male brain, that it rewires the brain. And as you give into it more and more, it becomes harder and harder to break that addiction. And so just again, some statistics for you that to make sure that we're aware of how big a problem this is. 64% of Christian men admit to being addicted to pornography on some level. That might not mean that every day they're accessing it. It might mean that they admit it's an addiction and they struggle. They fall and they have a bad week or a bad month and then they do better for a while, but that it's an addiction for them. And 15% of Christian women. So I don't mean to be too personal, but if you just look around a room of the Christian people here, that's a lot that would be supposedly addicted to pornography. 90% of boys are exposed to pornography before they're 18 years old. 90% exposed to it before 18. The younger they're exposed to it, and the more often they're exposed to it when they're younger, the more likely to become addicted as they get older. Average exposure is 12 years old. And for those under 18, percentage of those who have accessed child pornography, sexting, and violence in pornography is just astoundingly high. There's all these percentages for those who have seen and been exposed to those. Here's an interesting one, is that happily married men are 61% less likely to have a problem with pornography. So even though this is a problem for women too, it's less of a problem for women. And I would never say that women are responsible for, a wife is responsible for a man's actions. Everybody's responsible for their own actions. But wives, God has laid out in Scripture what it is to be a good wife. He's made it very clear to you how you are to interact with your husband, regardless of your husband's choices and actions, how you're supposed to live with your husband. And so if you are taking responsibility for yourself, if you are pursuing the life that Christ has for you, you will be a good wife even in difficult situations. Pornography is extraordinarily addicting. It's incredibly destructive to relationships and to the way people view other people. It's paralyzing. One of the things that I've seen as I've talked with men is that at a certain point of addiction, you just get to a point where you give up. You give up on a number of things. You give up on being a good husband. You give up on trying to defeat your addiction. You give up on thinking God could use you in this world or in the church, and you just become paralyzed because of how bad you feel about yourself and how addicted you've become. And it's incredibly common. And so I want to say, and I say this from time to time, if you struggle with this on any level, I would love to talk to you about it. There's not going to be any condemnation or judgment from me. I understand, and I'd love to help you as much as I can, pray with you. There's some neat things out there that you can use to help with this. The pastors and staff here use something called Covenant Eyes. It's a little program that goes on your computer and on your smartphones, and it just records everything that you do on the internet, and then it ranks it, and then it sends an email to whoever you've chosen to be your buddies once a week, and they get a little report, and it just highlights the things that would be bad, you know. So if you go to Victoria's Secret, and it's for your wife, your buddy gets to find out. So that better only be on, you know, Valentine's Day or something. Other things that are bad show up on there. And then the rest of the things, you know, if you're like, but I don't want them seeing everything, that I don't want them looking at my bank account and stuff like that, it doesn't even show that. It just shows the things that it's rated as bad. It's not a filter, so it doesn't block you from anything. You're free to go anywhere you want. It's just watching, and then your buddies are watching, and so they can ask you what's going on. And I've been using that for, gosh, over a decade now, and I got a bunch of guys that use it, and our emails all go back and forth to each other, and we check up on each other when something shows up, and it's just a great way to be accountable, to make sure that you know that somebody's watching. So in those moments when you're tired and you're depressed and it's late at night and you're not getting along with your wife, you just know. Your friends and God are watching you, and it helps you have self-control. But we're sinful, aren't we? Whether it's men or women, when it comes to this issue of sexuality, we are depraved. You see it all around us, all around the world. He comes to this conclusion, verse 27, he says, "This is my conclusion," says the teacher. "I discovered this after looking at the matter from every possible angle. Though I have searched repeatedly, I have not found what I was looking for. Only one out of 1,000 men is virtuous, but not one woman. But I did find this: God created people to be virtuous, but they have each turned to follow their own downward path." So either Solomon was sexist, or this was a common idiom of that day that was just highlighting that people are bad. We don't know for sure. I will say that it's ironic. We know he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And then he said, only one in 1,000 men is virtuous, but not even one in 1,000 women. Now, I could imagine after living with 1,000 women for a while, I mean, it might seem like a good idea at first. You know, you get married, one wife, you know, you're like, this is really wonderful. I love this woman. She's fantastic. And, you know, she takes good care of me. She makes me feel like I'm the man. And how about two? Two sounds, you know what? If one's good, maybe 1,000 would be good, you know? And then you just don't, what in the world was I thinking? That was a terrible idea, right? And, you know, polygamy is one of those issues that you see in the Bible and you think, how could that be okay? And we're just horrified by it. What I think a lot of people don't realize is that was a very different culture. And I don't mean this in the sense of justifying something that's sinful because it was a different culture. In the Old Testament, God created marriage to be one man and one woman. You see that in Genesis. You see that throughout Scripture. But in that era of humanity, the mortality rate for men was far greater than the mortality rate for women. In addition to that, women who didn't have children or a husband were going to end up being poor beggars or prostitutes because they had no way of providing for themselves. Government didn't provide for them, and they didn't get jobs. So they had no way of providing for themselves. So polygamy was something that God instituted as a means of mercy and grace to women, so that when you had 100 men in a village and 200 or 300 women, because a bunch of the men had been killed in battle or out hunting lions or tigers or bears or whatever, you know, or stones had fallen on them when they were building their towers, whatever it was, women needed to have somebody to care for them, and they needed to have children to take care of them in their old age. And so God provided, it was called levirate marriage. He provided a system where polygamy was something that would help to take care of women. But like everything that God designed as good, what do we do with it? We make it bad, right? We corrupt it. And so you see Solomon corrupting polygamy here. In addition to that, we know that Solomon was led astray by the idols and the false gods of his wives. And so, you know, you see in this statement about virtuous people and the lack of virtuous people, you see maybe some of his personal experience. But the bottom line is, I think this is mainly just a saying or an idiom that suggests that there's just nobody good. But as Solomon is writing this, again, we also see the providence of God in the writing of Scripture. Because think about what he said. In his searching, only 1 in 1,000 men was virtuous and no women. And there was only one man that was virtuous, huh? Jesus Christ, when he came and he lived the perfect life that none of us can live, he was the one virtuous man. The bottom line is people are sinful. He finishes with, but I did find this, God created people to be virtuous, but they have each turned to follow their own downward path. All like sheep have gone astray, following their own way. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Have you followed your own downward path? I've followed my own downward path. You've each followed your own downward path. But here's what we can remember. There's one little phrase in here that I think we need to make sure we focus on. God created people to be virtuous. That God, the infinite, all-powerful, sovereign God of the universe, created you and I. We are his craftsmanship, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared for us in advance to do. He knew you before you were born. He weaved you together in your mother's womb. He saw you and he knew you before he ever created you physically. That you were made in the image of God. You're special. You're different than the animals. This is one of those things that when you see it like this is so obvious. But when you think of it from the perspective of somebody who's an agnostic or an atheist, humans have no more value than animals or trees, right? If we don't believe in a God, then we have no more right to exist than the mountain lion out there. We have no right to protect ourselves against that mountain lion or protect our children. We have no right to chop down a tree to build a house or a fire to keep us warm, because we're just a clump of cells, like those clumps of cells that are going to ultimately deteriorate and turn into dust. But when you see it this way, that we are created in the image of God, that he's put his stamp on us, and that we are wonderfully and fearfully made, each one with a unique personality and gifts and talents, and that even though it's blurry and hazy still, that Christ is being seen through us. We're reflecting him in this world. And I love that passage in Ephesians 2:10 that he created us for good works that he prepared in advance for us to do. Are you living in the purpose that God has created you for? Are you finding what it is that he wants you to be and do in this world, because you are special? We have to maintain this balance, because this is so easy for us to go wrong, isn't it? So easy for us to think humans are sinful and depraved, and that's where you get the hellfire and brimstone preaching, right? And just railing against us because we're so bad. Or you go to the other direction and people are special. Every one of you is like a snowflake, right? And just perfect and loved by God. You're so dear. And we don't think about how much we've failed God. And then it's just this warm, fuzzy, feel-good business. But if we're all just so special, then Jesus' death was pointless. And the gospel is meaningless. So we have to maintain this balance of we are utterly sinful and incredibly special at the same time. Do you know that's true about yourself? that you are utterly sinful and incredibly special at the same time. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning, for the reminders that we find here, your truth. I pray that you would help us to maintain our balance, that we wouldn't get out of whack spiritually. We wouldn't become obsessed with one thing or the other. We wouldn't ignore your truth because it's uncomfortable, but that we would maintain a healthy balance so that we could understand the gospel and how we are supposed to relate to you and how we're supposed to live our lives. We love you, Father. We commit the rest of this day and this Christmas season to you. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Now, if you would stand with me. And I urge you, when you think of everything that God has done for you, to offer your whole selves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And don't conform any longer to any of the ways of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your heart, that you might test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Amen. Amen.